Scripture reading this morning will be Psalm 100. Again, the scripture reading will be Psalm 100. Earth, sing to the Lord. Be happy as you serve the Lord. Come before him with happy songs. Know that the Lord is God. He made us and we belong to him. We are his people, the sheep he takes care of. Come through the gates to his temple, giving thanks to him. Enter his courtyards with songs of praise. Honor him and bless his name. The Lord is good. There is no end to his faithful love. We can trust him forever and ever.
Good morning. It is good to see you on what is almost a normal Sunday. I don't know about you, but it's felt kind of weird over the past several weeks, just kind of out of rhythm, like I wasn't quite firing on all cylinders. I went kind of back and looked at the calendar, and it's been 4 weeks since we've been together on just kind of like a normal Sunday with the weather and with Winterfest trips and things, and so it's good for us to be together. Now, even today isn't quite a normal Sunday because it's daylight savings time, which means that we lost an hour of sleep. And I want to say up front that you don't have permission to try to make up that hour of sleep right now. So I'll be paying attention. I should have brought something to throw at folks if you were sleeping, but you don't have permission to sleep. But daylight savings time does mean that spring is coming. We get a few extra, or at least right now, an extra hour of daylight in the evenings, and the days are getting longer and longer. We had beautiful sunshine today. There's still some snow on the ground, so we praise God, or I praise God for that. You probably don't. But we enjoy the beautiful day together. Just a couple quick announcements before we kind of dive into our lesson. We're continuing the collection for Tabitha Storehouse, the ministry of the National Road Church in Wheeling. And with the way weather has been over the past several weeks, it's kind of been difficult for us to kind of get that collection going. And so we want to get a little bit of momentum with that over the next couple weeks so that we can get that delivered to them so that they can continue to make a difference in the valley. Because the ministry there really does make a difference. God really does work as they work to shine a light in their community. We also want to say thank you to our spring quarter teachers. We're beginning our spring teaching quarter and our children's ministry today, this week. And we have some new people stepping up in new roles. And that's always an exciting thing. It can be a little bit terrifying to be placed in a situation you've never been in before. But I believe that God works when we step up. God works when we step out. And so I'm excited to see the ways that God is going to work in our children's ministry this coming quarter. But I also want to say, be praying and planning about next quarter, because it'll be here before you know it. And to be honest, sometimes we struggle a little bit finding teachers. Sometimes we have to kind of pull teeth to get all of our classes filled. And with a group this size, it shouldn't be that hard. And so I know it's a little bit scary. I know sometimes it's a step of faith that we don't always feel ready to take. But I want to encourage you to be thinking about it. Be planning about it. If you think you might want to teach but aren't quite ready to say, yes, I'll take on a class myself. Maybe you want to sit in on a class. Maybe you want to be a helper and just kind of see how things go. But we want to thank our teachers, and we want to be praying and planning about our children's ministry for next quarter, too. And then one other announcement. Remember, we're meeting at the nursing home at 2:30 at Forest Hills to lead worship there. That's a great way for us to be an encouragement, a great way for us to serve, a great way for us to be in the community to shine the light of Jesus in this place. And so if you can be there at 2:30, I know it's kind of a weird spot in the afternoon. I know it might interrupt your nap, or it might interrupt your TV, or you're preparing for the fellowship dinner. But if you can be there, it's a great chance for us to sing, to worship, and to come before God together. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, and we'll kind of be continuing the conversation we started last week about worship. For the last several weeks and the times we've been able to meet together, we've been talking about living this life of focus. And we are coming to the tail end of that, like the goal of it all, and that is worship. Worship is core to our identity as the people of God, as believers in Jesus, as followers of Christ. Worship is core to our identity. And in fact, I think you could argue that all of us, every one of us, worship. People in this room, people not in this room, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, we all worship. The only question is, what are we worshiping? And as the people of God, We are called to worship God. The cry of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is that the people of God should worship God. But what exactly is worship? That's kind of what I want us to dig into a little bit today. And we want to allow our reading from Psalm 10 and our Colossians chapter 3 to kind of be our guide. And in many ways, today is about our head. It's about learning. It's about teaching. There are some sermons that are about our hands, about what we do, like what can we go home and do. And other sermons are about our heart, about God getting inside of our heart and moving us and shaping us and transforming us from the inside out. And then other sermons are more about what we need to learn. And so in many ways, today is about learning. But my prayer is it won't just be about your head. My prayer is that what we learn today and what we allow the Scriptures to speak into our brains today, into our minds, might begin to work their way into our hearts. They might begin to transform us from the inside out. That by studying worship, we might be drawn into worship. Not just here, not just this morning, but we might be drawn into worship in every aspect of our life. So what is worship? Definition. Worship is homage. It's an attitude or an activity designed to recognize and describe the worth of a person or thing. It's about worthiness of a person. It's about the worthiness of something. It's about homage. Now, homage, again, is probably not a word that you use on Monday morning. It just simply means honor. It means respect. And in fact, in the Scriptures, there are all kinds of words that are used to talk about this idea of worship. Words like bless and praise and adore and glorify and magnify and revere and honor and exalt. Now, all of these words and many more in the Scriptures kind of fall under this umbrella of worship. And all of these words have subtle nuances, and some of them are even interchangeable. Like different translations will use them in different places. But all of these words and all of the words in the Scriptures about worship are about God's worthiness. They are about God's goodness. They are about God's infinite glory. Last week in our 4 o'clock service, Sunday afternoon, we said that worship is making much of God, of who God is, of what God has done, of what God is doing. So worship is making a big deal about God, making a big deal about God in our life, because God is a big deal. When I was in high school, in junior high in particular, some of us who were playing football decided to hit the weight room. The goal of hitting the weight room is to get bigger, to get buff, to get ripped, to get strong. But as seventh graders, we weren't ripped. We weren't buff. We weren't getting any bigger. And so, I won't say whether or not I participated in this or not, but some of us would wear more than one t-shirt. Maybe more than 2 or 3. So instead of just wearing a t-shirt and a shirt like a normal person does, we would wear like 3 or 4. They would wear like 3 or 4 t-shirts and like big bulky sweaters. And then we would stand there kind of like this, trying to stick our biceps out to make us look bigger than we actually were. That's not what this is. We're not trying to make God look big when God is actually small. We are just trying to give proper weight to God in our life, because God is big, God is worthy, God is mighty and majestic and beautiful. And so when we worship, when we say we want to make much of God and what God is doing and who He is and what He's done, it's saying that God is big, that God is worthy of all of this, that God is in control, that He is creator, that He is supreme. And so we want to give God what God is worth, that we want to reflect all of the beauty of God, that we want to reflect all of the glory of God. See, our God is not the God of the deists, the God who just kind of got the earth in motion, the God who kind of created everything but who has now retreated away from it all, the God who kind of entered retirement. Our God is a God who is active in the world. Our God is a God who is involved. He is involved in the world around us. Our God is a God who displays his glory and his majesty and his love and his power even in our own lives. And so we worship. We worship this God who is involved in our story. We worship this God who has shown us his love. Psalm 100 and many of the other psalms are a call to worship. In fact, I think all of the scriptures, the call to worship, they tell the story of God's love. They tell the story of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's kingdom, of God's glory, of God's redemption, of God's consummation, his renewal. The story of Scripture tells us the story of God. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. See, the call here, the challenge, the command is to make a joyful noise. The Scriptures are a lot less concerned about the quality of our four-part harmony as they are concerned about the authenticity of our hearts. And I told you last week that I can't sing. I will tell you over and over again, I cannot sing. I can make sounds come out of my mouth, and one out of every thousand might be in the right key or might be hitting the right note. But all of us can make a joyful noise. All of us can make that praise flow from our hearts, whether or not we are in key or out of key, whether or not we hit the right notes or we don't. The psalm doesn't care. God doesn't care if we can sing well. It just calls us to make that joyful noise. See, it's easy to make worship about us. It's easy to make worship about how well or how poorly we sing. It's easy to make worship about our preferences. I don't like that song, or I really like that song, or I think we should sing like this, or I think we should sing like that, or I don't like that the song leader makes us stand up here, or I don't like that we have to sit in these kind of pews. It's easy to make worship about us. But worship is not about us. It never was, and it never will be. Worship is grounded in who God is. Know that the Lord, he is God. Before it's about form, before it's about the kind of song we sing, or before it's about the quality of our singing, worship is about God, because this is where worship begins. That God is God, not us. But the Lord is the supreme God of the universe, that he is master, that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer and provider of all things, and we are not. He has the power. He has the majesty. He has the beauty and the splendor and the glory, and we don't. One professor at Harding School of Theology said, often we forget worship is about who God is rather than who we are. Worship is not about us. Our worship is always about God. And yet, the psalm says that we have a part to play. It says that it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Worship's not about us, but we have a part to play in worship. God has the power, he has the control, he has the glory, the dominion. He is the one on high over the cosmos, but we are his. We belong to him. He knows us. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. The scriptures tell us that he even knows the number of hairs on our head. You might have fewer hairs than you did before, or one day in the future you might have less hair than you do now, but God knows us so intimately that he knows all of it. He knows us even better than we know ourselves, and that means he knows our secrets. Those failures and shortcomings that you hope no one ever finds out about, God knows them. He knows your deepest thoughts. He knows the inclination of your heart, and yet he still chooses you. He still calls you as his own. You are still his. Because the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness extends to all generations. Core to God's character is God's goodness. And when we grasp this, when we allow this to sink into our hearts, it changes us. When we allow the goodness of God, when we come to know that God at the core of his being is good, it shapes us and it shapes the way that we live. Because when we know that God is good, it allows us in the midst of tragedy and in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, it allows us to call on the one who is good above all things. Some of us, though, struggle to know God is good because of some of the suffering that we've experienced, maybe suffering at the hand of a parent, or maybe suffering as a result of a sickness, or a result of an accident. Because of the suffering some of us have experienced, we struggle to know that God is good. We can acknowledge that he is God. We can acknowledge that he has authority. And we can even acknowledge that we belong to him, and so he demands our obedience. Like, we can get to that place. But to know God is good, when we look at the pain we've experienced, when we look at all we've lost, or when we look at the world around us and we see the kind of evil that exists in the world, it becomes hard to call on God as good. We struggle to know that God, the Lord, is good. And we struggle to know his love. But one of the things that worship does is helps us get our eyes off of all of that and to see the goodness and the glory of God. A couple weeks ago, I had a dentist appointment. Now, I appreciate good dental care. I'm glad that I have that privilege, but I do not like going to the dentist. And this particular appointment wasn't like just a normal cleaning. I was getting drilled on. He was putting a drill into my tooth and taking out part of a tooth and putting some other stuff in there. And I don't like that very often, or I don't like that very much, rather. When I was in sixth grade, I was getting braces, or at least I think it might have been fifth grade, but I was preparing to get braces, and I had to have four teeth pulled. And I made the mistake when I was in that dental chair, and he was getting ready to pull my teeth, made the mistake of looking at some of that dental equipment. Particularly, I saw this big, long, curved, grotesque-looking syringe that he was going to use to inject some things inside of my mouth. And I saw that. And it was horrible. It looked like something from Frankenstein's lab. And I didn't want anything to do with it. And so now, I make it a point when I go to the dentist to keep my eyes off of that stuff. Because that stuff isn't any good. Like, that stuff, you can have that. You can keep that. Now, I can't avoid it, but I don't have to look at it. And so when I go to the dentist's office, he pulls this bright, blinding light kind of in front of your face so that he can see in your mouth. So now when I go to the dentist, I make it a point of looking at that light. And by the end of my dentist appointment, I am so blinded by that light that I just simply can't see those instruments of torture. Now, I could close my eyes, and I've tried that before, but there's this strange draw to want to close my eyes and not look at any of it. But when he comes around, like, something just pops my eyes open and I see it. Closing my eyes just doesn't work. Like, I can close my eyes and pretend it's not there. But if I look at that light to the point where I just can't really see a whole lot of anything anymore. then my focus shifts. And that's what worship does. Worship helps us get our eyes off of the suffering around us. Worship helps us get our eyes off of the pain and the death and the disappointment around us, not just by closing our eyes, not just by pretending none of it's there, but it allows us to get past that pain and that suffering by beholding the glory and the beauty of Jesus. See, worship is about focus. Hebrews 12 said, let's run with perseverance the right race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And this kind of intense gaze of fixing our eyes, of focusing intently, as relentlessly as we can possibly focus, this leads us to worship. Later on in Hebrews, in chapter 13, it says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, I want to make the suggestion that worship is the natural outflowing of a life focused on Jesus. And I want to make the challenging suggestion that if our lives aren't drawn to worship, that if our hearts aren't drawn to worship, then maybe our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus. That if our hearts, our souls, our minds, our hands, everything about us, if it's not drawn to praise the one who saved us, the one who redeemed us, the one who made us new, then maybe our lives are not focused on Jesus. Which brings us to our text in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is a really important text. It's not exactly a text about worship. Colossians 3 is a text about life in Jesus, about life following Jesus, about what that kind of life looks like. It's a text that draws us in. It draws us into life in Christ. It draws us into a life that moves beyond the distractions, that moves beyond the suffering and beyond the pain toward a genuine encounter with the saving love, the saving grace of God. And so we're going to read a little bit and talk a little bit and kind of work our way through this passage in Colossians. If you're a note taker, there'll be kind of a good place for you to take notes. But we'll read a little bit, we'll talk a little bit, and we'll pray that God works in our lives. So we'll begin Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And so Paul begins right from the very beginning with an if. And it's a very big if. If you have been raised with Christ. We can't get to anything else about worship if we don't do a little bit of work here. So what exactly does this mean, if you have been raised with Christ? Well, Paul is grounding us right here from the beginning of this section in our salvation. He's grounding us in our life in Jesus. Because this is the beginning of worship. This is the beginning of Christian life, of following Jesus. And what Paul says here in Colossians 1, or Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, goes back to what he had said in Colossians chapter 2. And so we'll kind of jump back a little bit and hear what he says in Colossians 2, because it's hugely important. He says, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul says that we are raised with Christ through baptism and through faith. Want us to pay attention to what Paul says about us in this text. Paul says that apart from Christ, we are dead, but that in Christ, God has made us alive. The gospel doesn't tell us that sin makes us a bad person and that God wants to make us a good person. Like, that's not what the gospel is. It's not about sin making us bad and God wanting us to be good. The gospel tells us that sin makes us dead, that we are cold, buried in the ground, spiritually dead, but that God in Jesus makes us alive. In our sin, we are not bad. In our sin, we are dead. And in Jesus, we don't just become good. We are made alive in Jesus. We want us to see what else it says. It says that God forgave us. It says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. And it says that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that he defeated the powers that would stand against us. This is what it means to be raised in Christ. It means to have forgiveness. It means to be made alive. It means to have our debt canceled. It means to stand in victory over the powers and the rulers. And Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the assumption is that we are raised with Christ. But what if we're not? Like, what if you've never entered into this life? What if you've never been entered into this saving relationship? Well, the answer is, based on your faith in Jesus, to be buried in baptism, so that through the act of being buried in water and being raised out of the water, we might participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have our debts canceled, so that we can stand in victory over the powers and the authorities. And Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, then live like it. Because if you have that new life, if you have been made alive in Jesus, then why don't you live like it? That's Paul's challenge for us. If you've been raised with Christ, why go on living just like everyone else? And so let's keep reading in Colossians 3. It says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Paul says in this life of worship, get your eyes up. Says, set your mind on things that are above. Quit focusing on what we see around us. Quit focusing on the superficial things of life. Quit focusing on things that ultimately don't matter, and get your eyes up. Be blinded by the glory of Jesus. Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is. Now, the question we should ask is, how do we do that? It tells us to set our minds on things that are above. How do we do it? Well, there are 1,000 ways, but one preacher's kind of recipe for setting our minds on things that are above, really simple. He said, go to church, read your Bible, and say your prayers. It's completely true. We come together, we gather together, not just to check something off of a checklist. We come together because we need it. We come together consistently and regularly, and sometimes several times a day, because we need it. Because with all of the things going on around us, with all of the distractions, we need help to focus. And so we come together to encourage each other. We come together to spur one another on so that we can set our minds on things above. And we read the scriptures because the scriptures reveal Jesus to us and they help us to set our mind on him. And we pray because that's how we engage in a relationship with him. That's how we engage this life with Jesus. But we also need to be serving people. Because when we serve people, when we go out of our way to do the dirty, nasty work that no one else wants to do, when we go out of our way to put someone else's needs above our own, it helps us to lift our eyes. And we need accountability. We need people in our life who will help us stay on track, who we can talk with about spiritual things, like not just about the football game Saturday night, not just about what's going on with our family, but talk about spiritual things that help us lift our eyes. So the scriptures help us. Prayer helps us. Being together and talking about spiritual things help us lift our eyes. And so keep reading. It says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It says, put it to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Paul says that worship, this life of following Jesus, is about transformation. It's about being different than who you used to be. When we were dead, we used to do certain things, but now that God has made us alive, we live in a different way. So we cut out these things from our life. We are violent towards them. He says, put them to death. Don't allow these kinds of things to linger in our lives. Paul says from a passage a couple weeks ago, Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so in our worship, it's not just about the songs we sing. It's not just about Bible studies that we have together. Worship is about our life. It's about the substance of how we live. And Paul says, put these things to death. Continues in verse 11. It says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Worship is universal and it's inclusive. Because of Christ, we all worship together. It doesn't matter if you're a businessman with a $3,000 business suit who gives 40% of a church's budget, or if you're a homeless addict trying to get back on your feet and you only have pennies to spare. Your worship all matters the same because Christ is in all of it. It doesn't matter if we are rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, black or white, green, brown, or anything in between. Christ is all and in all. We are all called to this worship together. Continues in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you have been called, and be thankful. Worship is about reflecting the character and the holiness of God, about embodying the goodness and the beauty and the glory of God as we live. And it continues in verse 16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Our worship is powered by the word of Christ. It's not just us making things up as we go. It's not just about our opinions or our preferences. It's about the word of Christ. And there is power here. That's why we spend so much time reading. That's why we allow it to shape our worship. Why we allow it to infuse our worship. Because there is power in the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Worship is something that we do together. It's not about any of us as individuals. It's about who we are as a body of Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our guests. It's not about this community. Worship is about God. And worship is about us. Hebrews 10, a familiar passage. Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you say, the day drawing near. The gauge of worship, like the goal for worship. What makes worship a good day compared to a bad day is not whether or not you felt good about it. It's not whether you were encouraged or whether you got something out of it. The gauge of worship is whether or not you encourage someone else, whether you help spur someone else on to love and good works. Because I want to say it again, worship's not about us. Worship is about all of us. It's about all of us lifting our lives to Christ. And the psalm, or the passage also says that we sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We worship with simple singing. When we look at worship in the New Testament, we see it as simple worship. We see a lot of praying, we see a lot of reading, we see a lot of singing, but we don't see instruments. And when we look at church history, we don't see instruments. And so we keep worship simple so that it might bring glory to God. And worship is about our hearts. It's not about any of these externals. With thankfulness in your hearts. Worship, ultimately, is a matter of our hearts. And even more than that, worship demands everything. Paul concludes this section by saying, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The life of worship that we've been called to has to extend beyond an hour or two or three on a Sunday. It extends into everything. And this morning, as we draw this to a close, that's what we are challenged to be about. To be about bringing glory to God in everything. When you go home this afternoon, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go visit with your friend on Tuesday, when you are at a meeting on Wednesday, worship God in everything. Do it all to the glory of God. We offer an invitation this morning. If you need prayers as you struggle with this, you struggle to see the goodness of God, we offer an invitation to those of you who have not yet been baptized. Take hold of this today. Be raised with Christ and enjoy all of those blessings and live into the challenge that's offered. If you need to respond, would you come as we stand?